You would be opening your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I trust that the Lord would accompany the reading of His Word with an understanding that there is nothing even empowered by the Holy Spirit that I will be able to say that will improve upon what God has said. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading, and I pray that you would superintend the preaching of your inspired word. Might it plant seeds of obedience inside of our heart that would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Would you magnify the glory of your majesty in our minds? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of this text this morning can be summarized like this. Faith in Christ's person and hope in Christ's promise will comfort your troubled heart. I know that whenever trouble comes, in whatever form it does come, for a well-meaning brother or sister in Christ who is not saying anything wrong, but for them to say, faith in who Christ is and faith in His promise will give you comfort in the midst of this trial. I know that sounds overly simplistic. And I know that we might have a reaction to that to say, well, that's a really nice thought, but it's impractical and completely out of touch with the reality. Because I need something that's going to help me right now. I need something that's going to minister to me in a different way than these theological truths minister to me. Oh, sure, I won't deny that theology is a crutch for me to lean upon in times of difficulty, and that's where my strength lies, but you don't understand the problem I'm going through right now. And so just to tell me that I need to trust in God, that seems really impractical and out of touch with reality. But this is the point where the Bible brings us to an impasse. Because these words in John chapter 14 are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking towards troubled minds and hearts. And so we come to the point where either His words are true or they're not. He said, well, that's a really black and white way to put it. I agree. So the question that I want to ask and the question we all want to ask and consider is, maybe if that solution seems overly simplistic to us, maybe with something you're going through now, maybe with something that you've gone through for years, whatever it happens to be, I think what we need to consider this morning is whether or not perhaps we have not actually applied what Jesus is prescribing here before we conclude that this is just an impractical and simplistic approach to dealing with troubles and trials. And I also want to point out that Jesus' words have given genuine comfort to countless believers in the midst of horrible trials and terrible loss for the past 2,000 years of church history. And furthermore, God's steadfast love has been giving faith and bolstering faith inside of the hearts of suffering Christians for thousands and thousands of years. So before we shrug off these words from Jesus, we might need to consider for a moment if the problem is not with the prescription that Jesus has given, but maybe the problem is with us. I think a lot of the times this is the scenario that we don't want to run, that maybe we're the problem. Jesus is here in the upper room with the 11 disciples right after Judas has left from the table of communion to go and to betray him. The rest of the disciples that were there in the room, they were troubled, they were disheartened with the news that one of the 12 was going to betray the Messiah. And the Lord has also now announced that he is leaving, and they can't go with him. Think about who it is that Jesus is saying that to. These are men that the Bible records that they dropped their nets on the deck of the boat, which represented their livelihood, which represented how they fed themselves. They left everything behind. Some of them didn't even have time to go and bury relatives because they were chasing after the one that gives life. And so they have left everything to follow Jesus in hopes that he was the promised Messiah, in hopes that he was the deliverer, in hopes that he was the promised king. And they were ecstatic just a few days before this when Jesus rides into Jerusalem with the cheers and the shouts from the crowd, "Hosanna and glory to God in the highest." But now he's talking about dying. Now he's talking about laying down his life instead of taking up arms against oppression. He's not even saying anything about his messianic kingdom at this point. And to top everything off, the most outspoken of the group, Peter, he has just been told that before daybreak, he's going to deny Christ three times, despite all of his protests to the contrary. So these men are anxious. They're troubled. And so the Lord's emphasis in the entirety of chapter 14, not just in this small passage this morning, is to comfort their troubled hearts, especially as they are witnessing the brutal execution of the Messiah on the following day. Here's what I'm praying this morning. In the rest of our time, as we, Lord willing, give our attention to these verses, I pray that God would give us understanding. I pray that God would give us application. And I pray that our hearts would find comfort and find peace for this morning, and that every day as we seek our daily bread from the Lord, we would find our joy, our happiness, and our peace in these foundational truths. Number one for this morning, faith in Christ's person will comfort your troubled heart. Faith is only as good as the object. We know that. I may jump into this chair and put my key to my truck into the side of the cushion and expect it to drive me home, and I may believe it's going to. Ain't nothing going to happen. I may jump into a faulty plane, but me believing it's going to fly is not going to make it fly. As we have seen repeatedly in the Gospel of John, everything in the Christian life really depends upon the correct answer to Jesus' question that he poses to his disciples in Matthew 16:15. Who do you say that I am? Because if you're wrong about who Jesus is, you can't be right about anything else. If you're wrong about the Christ, it is impossible for you to actually be correct about anything in Christianity. So if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and who all of the Scriptures point towards him being, then he is absolutely trustworthy in every trial and difficulty that you encounter in life. And if he is not who he claimed to be, well, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. If Jesus is not the Messiah that he claims to be, you need to squeeze every ounce of happiness out of life that you can right now, because there's no hope of anything in the future. Or as one church historian put it shortly before he died, if Christ is raised, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not raised, nothing matters. There is no meaning to life and existence apart from Jesus Christ. Now, in our text here this morning, I think that Jesus is making four different claims to kind of bolster our trust of Him. So first of all, Jesus claims to deserve an equal faith with God. Why should you believe in Jesus? Because He demands and deserves equal faith that you have towards God. Look at verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, there are several legitimate ways to translate that Greek passage, which is why, depending upon what English translation of the Bible you happen to hold this morning, it may say something slightly different than what I just said. And the reason for that is because in the Greek text, this word believe, which occurs two different times, in both instances, it really could legitimately either be indicative or imperative. Well, the scholars are split over that. And so because of that, a few translations of the Bible, they translate that first verb as an indicative, you believe in God, and the second as an imperative, believe also in me. So that would have the bent of Jesus saying, well, you already believe in God, but I'm saying you've got to believe in me. But most versions of the Bible, I'm assuming most of what you have, the English Standard Version, translates them both as imperatives. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do this and do this. Not you're already doing something and do something else, but you need to do both of these things. And that's my take, and my take is not necessarily from a grammatical argumentation, but since Jesus' opening words here in this verse, in verse 1, are imperative, do not let your heart be troubled, I think that He is commanding them to both believe in God and believe in Him, and that's going to help them with their heart not being troubled. But either way you translate it, Jesus is claiming to be on the same level as God when it comes to trusting in Him. Right? He's placing Himself in that category, which for a mere man to do is very dangerous and blasphemous, but Jesus does it repeatedly. So what mere man could make the claim, well, you need to trust in God, and to the same degree, you need to trust in me too. Alexander McLaren, commenting on this is what he writes. He says, the peculiarity of His call to the world is believe in me. And if He said that, or anything like it, then one of two things follows. Either He was wrong, and then He was a crazy enthusiast, only acquitted of blasphemy because He was convicted of insanity, or else, He was God, manifest in the flesh. Now, as Jesus is going to go on to affirm, because to see Him is to see the Father, you cannot separate faith in God from faith in Christ, right? It's impossible for someone to say, I have faith in the one true God, but I don't have faith in Christ. You can't do that. There's not a backdoor way to approach the one true God. You come through Christ or you don't come at all. And since Jesus is the eternal Son of God who created everything, who sustains everything, who is in control of everything sovereignly, even the events surrounding His crucifixion and death and resurrection, then you can trust Him whatever overwhelming circumstance you're facing. Listen, He was able to die and never lose control. What makes us think that He's losing control in a situation we're going through? Nothing is too difficult for Him. But this is where the rubber meets the road, right? Because we know that. We know nothing is too difficult for Him. But then something happens. And whenever something happens, you're like, well, I know nothing is too difficult for God. But what about this? No one can thwart His sovereign will. And I understand that that is a very doctrinal and theological and in a sense, you know, cold way to put it. But it's upon that firm foundation of that doctrinal bedrock that any application can now flower from. If the foundation is not there, then whatever else you build upon it that might even work through a pragmatic approach, it's built on a faulty foundation. Next, we see that Jesus claims to be the exclusive way to God. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, if you're saying, well, just hold on a second, because what about verse 2 and 3? I'm going to come back to verse 2 and 3 if we have time this morning, where Jesus does promise that He is going to prepare a place for us and He's going to come again for us. But then He says in verse 4 and 6, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, I love this section in John chapter 14 because the disciples, a couple of them here, they ask some really bad questions. And the reason I love this is because I'm thankful for their comments and their questions, which are arguably inappropriate, but I'm thankful for it because they result in some wonderful answers that Jesus graciously gives to them that we otherwise wouldn't have in the Bible. And so, for instance, the word way is emphasized by being repeated in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. We have this is the way, and it refers to the way to heaven, the way of faith, the way to the Father. All of that, I think, is intrinsic in that way idea. But significantly there, Jesus does not say, I know the way to heaven and I can point you towards it. Right? Well, that might be a blessing until you remember that even if we know the right way, we don't have the faculties to walk it out. But rather, he says, I am the way. Just some of the most precious truths in the Bible are what we would consider to be the most simple. I mean, just something like, God is good. You will never grow so profound in your understanding of the Bible that you will fully grasp that. God is good. In the same way, Jesus says, I am the way. How do you get to heaven? Jesus is the way. There's no better news than that. A couple of weeks ago, I don't think she's in here, but me and Ellie went out into the woods. She's my hunting buddy. And, you know, we're out there in the middle of palmettos, and, man, to a kid who doesn't see past the palmettos that are in front of her, I mean, that's a big and scary place to get lost. And so she's asking me, Daddy, I can't see the way. Because she's wanting to walk ahead of me. And so she's wanting me to show her where to go. And she's like, Dad, I don't know where to go. I don't know which way. You know, and not in a blasphemous sense, but I just kind of chuckled and said, Baby, I am the way. Like, I know how to get out of here, so just listen to me. Like, I'm your way out of the woods because I know how to get out of here. This is the sixth of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And it's yet another claim to deity. Jesus is putting himself on par with the one true God. And Jesus is saying that we can have access to God, but only through him. He's the way. There's not another way. You know, and the Old Testament does a beautiful way of illustrating this, even inside of, you know, the community of faith, as it were. Just as in the Old Testament, the only way for the Jews to approach God in worship was, number one, in a way that he has prescribed, and number two, through the sacrificial system. And number three, they could only do it in a real and meaningful and intimate way one time a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, offer blood of sacrifice that God would then overlook their sins committed in ignorance. The scapegoat would be sent out, and through that wonderful and beautiful imagery and pageantry that pointed towards Jesus, we find this picture that if the Israelites did not have the priest, they could not draw near to God. No matter what they wanted to do, if the priest was not there, if the blood of sacrifice was not there, they could not enter into the tent of meeting in any other way. In the exact same way, but a more beautiful extent, Jesus is our great high priest, through whose sacrifice of himself and the offering of the blood of his covenant, we can draw near into the very presence of God without fear of being consumed. But you cannot come any other way. You come through the priest, or you will never come at all. Jesus says, I am the way. There's not another one. And then he says, I am the truth. He doesn't just say, I can teach you the truth. He did that. But he teaches the truth because he is the truth. Truth is an attribute of God. And the truth that Jesus spoke was that attribute of God of truthfulness embodied. In this context, he means not only that he is totally dependable, he wants his disciples to believe that. He wants them to believe that he'll take his life up again. He wants them to believe that you can't follow me right now, but you will. But he also is saying that he himself is the one and only true way of salvation. When it comes to absolute truth, there is nowhere else to look. He alone is the manifestation of the eternal God who is truth. And we can only know ultimate reality through knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is the problem with when, you know, we educate children and we attempt to teach them some truth that holds true in the universe, devoid of the fact of why this is still true today when it was true yesterday. You know, apart from God upholding everything as the establishment of truth and truth himself, everything falls to pieces. That's why we are in a society that doesn't even realize it, but is spinning in an axis that we were never intended to spin upon. And the reason why is because we have rejected the foundational truth of what truth is. Gerhardus Voss says in his comments on this section, Jesus speaks as one who is sovereign in the sphere of truth, because he is the king in the realm of realities to which the truth belongs. There is no reality apart from the God of the Bible, except that which is contrived of the man's heart. But anything that the man's heart contrives of, it is fallen in nature, number one. And number two, it is finite. Jesus also claims, I am the life. Life is one of those things that we have been created by God to preserve. Whenever I'm hungry and get to the point of starvation, well, I've never been there personally, but that takes a priority. I do something to deal with this because I want to live. You know, this is one of the things that seems really freeing about some of the subsistent lifestyles that still exist on the planet in places where people, they live for a living. You know, this is what they do. This is their job, staying alive. Eat something and try not to get eaten. Life is something that we are concerned about. But Jesus doesn't just say, I can tell you how to have life. He does that. But he says, I am the life. John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. So the life that the Son of God possesses is not a second-hand life. It exists inside of him. And so having life in himself, John 5, 21, Jesus now gives life to whoever he wishes. He can do that. You might give your life for someone, but you can't transfer your life to someone. It doesn't work that way, but Jesus can. So because of sin, the entire human race is under the curse of eternal death, right? We have a death sentence that is always looming upon our head, and spiritually we're born into that death sentence, and we can have eternal life. God offers eternal life, but you can only have it through Christ because he is the life. You won't find it anywhere else. So eternal life, the Bible says, is what? That they may know who? You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus is the life. Eternal life is bound up in the knowledge of who he is. If you don't know who Jesus is, you don't have life, because life is something that is his possession. He gives it as a free gift to who he wishes. And the three articles here, the way, the truth, the life. Well, that's where the exclusivity of the claims that Jesus is making comes into the conversation. But then his final statement in verse 6, where he says, no one comes to the Father through me. Well, that clinches the whole thing up and puts a nice bow on the top of it. There's no way to misunderstand the claim that Jesus is making. Now, you may not agree with the claim that Jesus is making, but there's no way to twist it into saying anything other than what it says. He is the only and one way to God. Peter underscores this as he is standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter stands up and says, and there is salvation in no one else. Yeah, but what about no one else? For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father unless they go that way. Jesus has claimed to be the way here and the truth and the life. The only way to the Father, that really sinks its teeth into the meat of postmodernism in a painful way. You know, because first, what this teaches us is that there is such a thing as absolute truth in the spiritual realm. That's enough to trigger a populace of people. And secondly, not only is Jesus saying there is such a thing as truth, but he is saying there's such a thing as absolute truth. And by implication, every other way is wrong. That's where the sand gets introduced to the eyeballs of society. We can't live with that. People today don't have a problem when you say that Jesus is a way. For the most part, people don't even have a problem if you say Jesus is my way. As long as you, by implication, don't say that their way is wrong. But when you claim that Jesus is the exclusive way to God, the only way of salvation, that he is the only spiritual pathway, he possesses all spiritual truth, and that all other beliefs are a perversion of the truth, and that he alone is able to grant eternal life, well, that's when you are accused of being a bigot and intolerant and arrogant, and they would just begin telling you you smell funny and can't read good, right? That's where the conversation just gets really interesting. R.C. Sproul, in classic R.C. Sproul fashion, he points out the notion that all religions being valid is logically impossible. And this is his argumentation. And I would never claim that this is an airtight argument that is going to silence everyone, but inside of the echo chamber of the local church that is existing to worship God, we like this type of talk. And he says that if all religions are valid, then Christianity is valid. But Jesus says that he is the only way to God, which eliminates all other ways. So either he was right or he was wrong. And so Sproul concludes, he says, if he was wrong, then Christianity has no validity at all. But if he was right, then there is no other way. I like that. I don't know if I would bring it up in a debate necessarily, but I like that. It ministers to my heart. Here's how Jesus' claim in verse 6 can comfort us, though, whenever we're troubled. That's what this is all about. Believing that Jesus is the way, it has the potential, and it should, comfort our troubled heart because we have access to the gracious Father through him. If Jesus is the way, and he has committed himself to you to the point where he is not ashamed to call you his brother, and he has access to the Father, if he is the way and he has opened that way to you, well, that's a very comforting thing to have whenever you can be mindful of it. You see, through Jesus, you can bring all of your troubles into the presence of God and know that he cares for you. And this is the God that can actually do something about it because this is the God that spoke the universe into existence. So you have a God that is all-powerful, and he's on your side. That's good news. Believing that Jesus is the truth, well, that should comfort our hearts because all else in the world is really subjective and shifting and uncertain. You know, whenever things get wonky in our life, that's what it feels like. That just things are shifting. There doesn't seem to be a foundation to stand upon. You don't know where to turn. But you can stand securely in the truth of who Jesus is. And sometimes, you know, in relationships in general, having some sort of a staple, some sort of a just long-term, you know, this is our pattern routine type, that's really comforting in it. This is the thing that we do. That is really comforting. Well, this is a thing that is a part of your relationship with God that actually never changes, which means if it feels like it has changed in some way, all the fire alarms in our brain should be going off that something's not right with me because this hasn't changed. And believing that Jesus is the life, well, that'll comfort your troubled heart because trusting in him gives assurance of eternal life and escape from the second death. Man, look, there's some days that are so bad that what gets you through the day is that Jesus Christ is not in the grave and my sins have been atoned for. Friends, the resurrection is not just a little anecdote that you add to the end of an Easter sermon. The resurrection is why you get out of bed in the morning. It should be. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, I will one day too. I've been wanting to have an organ behind. I have been preparing for this moment my whole entire life. I just blew it, completely blew it. If that was a Hammond B3 behind me, revival would have broke out. (Laughs) Jesus claims to deserve equal faith with God, and he claims exclusivity as the way to God. And then we also see here that Jesus claims to be the unique revealer of God. You realize this, friends. This is one of those simple truths that I don't know that we savor as much as... There's a lot of these truths in the Bible that we talk about flippantly, but you need to take a moment and chew on these things. God has revealed himself to you. Wasn't obligated to. You would have only known enough about him to be ripe for judgment. That's it. You can't discover him in any other way because Jesus is the way. And there you are this morning, the sinner and hellion you used to be and still are, and you know God. How cool would it be if you knew some dignitary? How cool would it be if you personally knew the president? You'd tell everybody about that. That's cool. You know God because he wanted to be known by you. And you know him because his son revealed him. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen me. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So to know Jesus is to know the Father, because Jesus alone is the revealer of the Father. And if you have come to know Jesus, then Jesus has come to know you for the purpose of revealing the Father to you. He is the image of the invisible God. So you don't get to know Jesus accurately without also getting to know the Father, and you'll never get to know the Father if you don't know Christ. So Jesus' word here, from now on, man, I know you hope I'll always be honest with you, but let me be honest with you, right? I don't know exactly what that from now on is talking about. I know a lot of options of what it could be talking about. I mean, see, this from now on, it's certainly, I think, talking about the events that have just transpired, the events that are going to transpire shortly, the arrest, the burial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Ultimately, I think it's pointing forward towards what Jesus is going to do and sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost that is going to guide them into all of truth. I think all of that is included in this statement. But his comments that the disciples have seen the Father, well, that prompts Philip to ask the question in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. Right? So Jesus... You've been living with us and you've been teaching us and we've seen miracles for 3 years now, but we're going to make a deal with you. You don't have to do anything else. Just show us the Father. That'll be enough. Well, he may be thinking that if Jesus is going to leave them, as Jesus said he is going to, then, well, maybe some vision like Moses received on Mount Sinai, well, that would be enough to sustain us in his absence. I understand. I mean, it's a good scenario, but Jesus' reply is a rebuke that reflects some personal grief that Jesus is feeling because of this. Verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say something so dumb? After everything I taught you, this is the language sometimes I have to use with my kids. John Edward loves fishing, don't you? Loves it. But he's not content to use, the Zebco 303. He wants to use, I had him a spinning reel, and that's what he's practicing with loving now. But yesterday he's out there, with a bait caster. Listen, even people that are good with bait casters are terrified of those things. I love using them. But, after showing him, what happens 3 minutes later? Rat nest inside of the bale there. I'm like, after everything I just taught you and showed you, this is what you do? It's come to this? My friends, Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. They've seen Jesus. They've seen the Father. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, for in Christ, all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's nothing hidden about God, at least of the things that there are secret things that belong to God, but there's nothing hidden of God that is somehow veiled in Jesus to where God is just not letting us get close to Him and know Him. All of the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell in bodily form. If you've seen Him, then you've seen Him. This claim of Christ, this should comfort us, because often in times of trouble, God seems distant. Kick the Christian correctness to the curb for a second. Whenever stuff goes awry, God seems distant. And what adds to that is the fact that He's also invisible. Right? So you're going through a situation where you know theologically God's where He's always been. He's everywhere present at all the time. But you don't feel that presence. And what makes that even more difficult to trust in Him is that there's not a picture you can look at. The Bible tells us at such times as that to look to Jesus. Look at Him. See God in the face of His Son, who is tempted at all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And so He reveals to us the tender mercies of the Father. You want to know the amount of love that the Father has for you? Look to Jesus. Obedient to the point of death on a cross, because He loves you. We know that God loves us. How do we know that? Because His Son was the propitiation for our sin. Next, we see here that Jesus' claim to be in intimate union with the Father should give us hope and peace as well. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The word that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but that the Father is abiding in me, does His work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Well, this brings us all the way back full circle to verse 1, right? Because to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, because the two have an inseparable union. God doesn't have parts. So if you believe in Jesus, you know and are believing in the Father. So God is the one who exists in, I understand. It's a Sunday morning on the weekend. Some of you were up late last night. And so to begin to wrap our finite minds around the Trinity Well, the truth of the matter is, we're batting way out of our league. But God is the one who exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father. So Jesus reveals the Father to us. But the Spirit reveals the Christ to us. What John 16 teaches us. And so to know Jesus is to know God. And to know Jesus is to know Jesus through the revelation of the Spirit. And if the Spirit reveals the Son to you, then the Son is going to reveal the Father to you. Right? God has revealed Himself to you. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father, because there is an inseparable union, which is why He begins in verse 1 by saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. And Jesus gives us two reasons here that we should believe that He has this intimate union with the Father on top of the dozens that He's already given us in the Gospel of John. But His words and His works. He says, this is how you know that I have this union with the Father. Look at what I've said to you and look at what I've done. Now Jesus says that He is not making up the things that He's teaching. He's not some sort of a religious innovator that is just flying off the cuff with these things that are... No, Jesus is saying the things that the Father said through the prophets, and He is saying the things that the prophets said that the Son would say, the Messiah would say when He came. And so Jesus is fulfilling the plan of the Father, which is the plan that He was involved in creating before the foundations of the world. And so there is this repetition of Jesus' earlier claims that is included in His statement here in John chapter 14. So for instance, John chapter 8 verse 26, Jesus speaking to His enemies, He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But He who has sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. He repeats in John chapter 8 verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Inseparable union here. And so Jesus' words confirm that he has this intimate relationship, an intimate union with the Father, but also not just what he has said, but what he's done. His works prove that he has this intimate union with the Father as well. No one could do these signs and wonders that you do unless God is with him, right? This refers to everything that he did, but especially I think it's referring to the miracles, what John refers to as the signs, right? And note here that Jesus challenges us in verse 11, believe me that. Believe these things. So faith in Jesus is not just a vague, you know, flowery thing that you put on the back of a t-shirt. You know, believing in Jesus and coming to understand the gospel and having a gospel-based mentality on the world and outlook, it's not just one of those things where you just look around and all you see is unicorns and rainbows everywhere and you just begin saying, you know, and signing all of your emails with saying, I believe that for every star that falls, a flower grows. That's wonderful that you believe that. I'm glad you have such an optimistic outlook on life. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He says, believe me that these things. And so, rather, we are to believe specifically in what Jesus is claiming here. He says, not just believe, but you need to believe this. Believe that he has this or deserves equal faith with God. Believe that he is the exclusive way to God. Believe that he is the unique revelation of God. And believe that he has intimate union with the Father. Believe that. That's what you believe. What we believe, it's not up to us to determine what we need to believe. We don't have that right. God is our Creator. He's told us what we need to believe. Well, that just sounds like some sort of strange coercion. It is. And the amazing thing is he also sends the Holy Spirit to create in you a desire to believe the things that he desires for you to believe. And then he sanctifies you throughout the rest of your life to continue conforming your thoughts into the way that your thoughts should be thinking. And Jesus then adds that if you can't believe his words alone, at least believe in the works that he's done. All right, so you're not going to believe me. What about all these people I've healed? What about that time when we didn't have enough food, but then we had more than enough? Believing in the person of Christ will give you comfort in the midst of troubling times. Number two, and quickly, and we'll be done here. Secondly, hope in Christ's promise will comfort your troubled heart. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions, if you happen to have the language of Zion in your lap. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, this is a promise that Jesus has made. You know, my point at the beginning of the service this morning was, you know, God's track record of keeping promises is impeccable. This is one of those things that this has got to give you hope. That whatever it is, you know, you got struggles at work, you got struggles in your family, you got struggles with finances, you got struggles with whatever it happens to be. Man, there's an end to it. There's an end. Jesus is currently preparing a place for you. A place that is reserved for you, that is devoid of all of that stuff, devoid of sin. He said, well, Brandon, but isn't that just some of that, you know, religious pie in the sky when you die by and by type stuff? Yeah, but you get to have that cake and eat it now too. Biblical hope is closely allied with faith in the Bible. The idea of hope and faith, they kind of go hand in hand. And someone has described it, and I like this description. I don't remember where I heard it from the first time, but they described hope as faith standing on its tiptoes. Right? Faith is a conviction of things that is unseen. And our Christian hope is based upon things that are unseen as well. But our hope is based upon things that we have a little more evidence in the Bible. Right? And so it looks ahead to the promise that we can't really see the fulfillment of it. It's an unrealized future, but the hope is that it is a sure hope. That it's a faith, but it's not blind. It is a hope that is anchored in deep reality. And so it's not like saying, boy, I really hope my favorite team wins the game today. I don't even know what sports season it is right now, but there's probably a team playing something today. But this is not what hope is, not in the scriptures. I mean, I hope my favorite team wins. You say that and you have no idea if they're going to. No idea. But biblical hope is, the analogy will break down, but it's like watching the video replay on the next day and you already know the score. You know the outcome. Jesus wins. Right? Jesus wins. He slays the dragon. He gets the girl. And they live in His kingdom happily ever after. With no more dragons. And here Jesus makes two promises that you can be certain of, because He's the truth after all. First of all, Christ is making a reservation for you in the kingdom. I think Brother Clay said a statement several weeks ago that he heard from somebody else that, you know, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there won't be one cup that is left unturned, right? The place settings are, your seat is reserved because it's not based upon you. Christ earned your seat there. There's a few comforting truths in this picture, I think. First, call it whatever you want to. I mean, call it paradise, call it heaven, call it the New Jerusalem. You insert your word into that, but it's not just an immaterial state of being. Right? Jesus says it's a place, not just an alternate reality, but He says it's a place. And secondly, going to this place, the Bible describes it like you're going home. There's nothing like going home after a long trip and laying in your own bed. There's nothing like jumping into your own shower and not worrying about who was there 3 hours ago. There's nothing like climbing into sheets that you don't have to check first. There's a comforting aspect about going home. So it's not like we're traveling to a foreign country where we don't know the language at all, or we don't know the geography at all, we don't know the people at all, we don't know the customs at all. Everything is going to be heightened and elevated because sin will be gone. But the Bible says it's going home, where you're welcomed by a father into His house who loves you. He's always loved you. He built that place for you because He loves you. He's there working on it right now for you because He loves you. He saved you because He intends for you to be there. There'll be brothers and sisters there that love you too. And you'll get to see each other there the way that you've always been intended to be. We'll get to hear each other sing the way that we were always intended to sing. We'll love each other the way that we've always been intended to love each other. And we'll worship. Thirdly, Jesus is in that place right now, on the throne, and He's working to prepare this place for you. Now, that doesn't mean that finally that apprenticeship in the carpenter shop as a boy is finally coming in handy. And so, you know, Jesus is up there and He frankly doesn't have time to pray for you or anything right now because He's up there with a handsaw, you know. He's framing up, you know. That's not the idea. Rather, it looks at His present ministry of what the Bible says that He is doing, right? So He is building this place by interceding for us. He's building this place by putting His enemies under His feet. He's building this place by being our advocate before the Father and pleading His perfect blood. He is building this place by keeping us for that day. And He is building this place, He is building His kingdom through everything that He began to do and to teach, is what the book of Acts begins by saying. Right, in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, how is it that Jesus is building His kingdom? He introduces His kingdom through doing and teaching. That's what the Gospel of John is about. And then in Acts, it says that He is continuing to do and to teach. And so He is building His kingdom by His work of intercession, His mediatorial work, His crushing of His enemies, and also His keeping of you and by sending you out. He's building this place. You know, it's always comforting to think about going home. And there's something really satisfying to enjoying the fruits of, even if it isn't your own strength, your own labors, as it were. Listen, you know, I've been doing woodworking and things for, 20 years or so now. And for the first three quarters of that, I built some ugly stuff. But because I was the one that built it, that's cool. It's not by our mind, it's not by our strength, it's by the Spirit, God reminds us. But Jesus is working through the church to build this place. And wonder upon wonders. When you arrive at that place, He's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because He has foreordained good works for you to walk in. And those good works that He has foreordained for you to walk in are kingdom building works. He is actually building a place right now, using this bunch of rusty tools. And it's only because of His mediatorial work in heaven. Jesus promises you that if you believe in Him, that hope can be yours. If you came into this place this morning and that hope wasn't yours, it can be yours before you leave. You say, "Brandon, do you really believe that?" Absolutely. So what do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Confess your sin to Him. Tell Him you want that love. Lastly here, Christ will make a return for us. He's not just building a place that we're going to live in. No, He's returning for us. That where He is, we will be also. Where is that place where Jesus is right now? Well, I don't know the exact location. The Bible seems to talk about heaven as being up. But what I do know about that place is the glory of God fills it. And that's the place that we'll dwell with Him in forever. He promises to come again and receive us into Himself or unto Himself, and that where He is, we'll be there too. And so whenever Christ comes or we go to meet Him in the air, whatever happens, of all of the benefits of living in the New Jerusalem that are accounted in the Bible, being with Jesus Himself will be the best part of our going and His coming. Right now, you get the knowledge of God. That's eternal life. The Bible says when you see Him, you'll be like Him. That would be the best gift He's ever given you. What better gift could God give to anybody than Himself? There's nothing more valuable than that. And so the certainty of Jesus' bodily return, it also means terror for those that reject Him, right? Because He will come, in verse 15 of Revelation 19, says, "Tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, of the Almighty." I mean, I don't want to sound like the televangelist right now, but you don't want to be tressed in the winepress of God's fury and wrath, do you? You say, "Well, no, that doesn't sound like a good time at all. What's far more terrifying than you can even wrap your mind around right now? Flee to the city of refuge." You say, "Well, you're just trying to scare people into repenting and believing." I hope people are concerned with the wrath of God to come and they flee for the city of refuge. That's what the Bible tells us to do. But His return means comfort for all that believe in Him. Because we'll be with the Lord always. Paul concludes his discussion of the return of Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, and he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? The words of the sure return. The words that Jesus is reminding His disciples of. And on the basis of that, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." You say, "But troubling is an emotion, and I just can't get a grip on my emotions." Well, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He says, "You don't have to be a slave to your emotions. Right? You don't need to be victimized by your feelings. Do something about it." He said, "Well, what do I do?" Believe God. Believe also in Jesus. And believe the promises He's made. Let that fill your heart with joy.